All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get in the Word and see what we find here tonight. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today, and we just ask, Father, that you would meet us right where we are, or that you would show us something that's from you tonight, something you want us to take home from this passage, or that you would open our eyes that we might see what it is you have for us. And Father, we pray that as we look at this Old Testament passage, that we can see it through New Testament eyes that are aware of your grace, but also looking for more of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Kings. I think this is chapter 21, right? Let's see. Yeah. You know, if you were here when we taught through the book of Judges a little while back, it ended, the very last verse of the book of Judges, you know, it tells us that it was a time when Israel didn't have a king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, right? They did whatever they wanted to do, what was right in their own mind. And really, it turned out to be a disaster for them, right? Well, you know, when you think of the United States of America, culturally, has largely abandoned the Bible, biblical truth, as the standard for truth. That's kind of the case with the United States. And when you get to that place where you don't have objective truth, when you don't have something that you know you can concrete and say, this is truth, well, you don't have a standard for truth at that point. And you've got a sliding scale for moral integrity, and any other norms that you might have kind of go out the window. And there's a passage of scripture that I'm going to read. Isaiah chapter 5 says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." That's Isaiah 5, 20 and 21. And so as we think about that, we're going to be in a passage tonight where the king of Israel, who is supposed to be the one who is the guardian of justice and doing right, is not going to stand by those standards. And just reminding us, this is after the divided kingdom. We're still with Ahab. This is a passage of scripture that is only mentioned here in this one chapter in the Old Testament. It's not really regarded anywhere else. And, you know, we saw the last couple of times God was still reaching out to Ahab, trying to get him to come to that point of recognizing God as God, right? That you shall know that I'm the Lord. Well, after those events, we come to tonight. And as we look at this, as we've seen, Ahab's heart has been rejecting the Lord, and it's beginning to be hardened against God. And so this chapter traces the events that lead to both Ahab and Jezebel's judgment, where they'll be judged by God with a temporal judgment. And so as we look at this, I guess three areas we may see as we go through it. Number one, unchecked want. Secondly, the outcome of covetousness and even the loss of integrity. We're going to see a lot about integrity tonight. And I guess in a way that kind of stands out as a warning of the necessity for integrity in our own lives. And so it's kind of interesting, this passage, this past Sunday, the passage there was dealing more of what goes on in the human heart. And so it's kind of fun to see that in a way, because that means the Lord's trying to do something in our hearts, right? And so picking up here in verse 1, let's just jump right in and just start going verse by verse, because I think it'll be more receivable that way. It says, "And it came to pass after these things," after what things? You know, back what we saw at the end of chapter 20, right? It says, "Then he said to him, thus says the Lord," at the end of chapter 20, "because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, right? So it said, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria." So this "after these things" again is after those previous events, the the Mount Carmel, the two battles with Syria. And then we see here, he's at his home away from Samaria, right? Where they had a palace there in Jezreel, right? Right near the kind of the valley of Jezreel, and where the mountain ranges, there's a pathway that goes down through Samaria down to Jerusalem. So this is right in the middle of Israel. And this house is apparently he had had for some time. And as we look here, he was noticing something outside of his palace there. There was a garden sitting there. A garden that we're going to see that he wants this garden. He wanted to do some gardening. Imagine that, a king wants to do some gardening. I bet he actually had some folks he was wanting to have them go do the gardening, right? But he wanted some gardening to be done in this vineyard right outside of his house. And I don't know if you've seen the movie or not, but there was this movie a while back. It had a bad guy named Hannibal Lecter in it. And he says there to the detective, right? When do we begin to covet, right? We begin coveting what we see every day, is what he said to her, right? And that's exactly what's going on with Mr. Ahab here, is he's looking at this vegetable garden. There he is at the house, kicking back at the casa, and there's that vegetable garden that I would like to have right out in that vineyard. It could be right there, you know? And he's looking at this thing every day, wishing, man, I wish I had that vineyard, and then I could make a vegetable garden. So it came to pass after these things that there was this guy Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near to my house. For it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Seems like a reasonable offer, doesn't it? You know, that he could just do that. But as we look at this, there's actually, you know, the way he approaches things is both legal and morally correct to come up and to ask if he can purchase the land or give a substitution for it, right? So we look at that, and it's not a bad thing, but we do note there that he makes note that it is next to his house. And we see this is twice in the text that this comes up. And what we're going to see, this is actually some covetousness that's been building up, and it's kind of masked here in a way. He really, really wants it. And when he says it, he doesn't ask, could I please buy it? He says, give me, right? I learned whenever, you know, about four, you can't just say, give me. You've got to say, please, could I have, right? But he didn't learn that part. But he goes on here, and he asks for this, and this guy that he's asking is actually going to refuse it. You know? And what he says here in verse 3, it says, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So as we look at this, I guess there's a point or two here that we need to talk about a little bit. You know, when he's asking for this, the guy Naboth, he makes this statement, the Lord forbid, right? Or literally that word forbid is like saying God forbid, right? Forbid it, right? And this idea, but he says the Lord forbid, right? This idea, and it's always spoken with strong emotion, this word that's here, but it's an absolutely not. There's no way, king. That's kind of the mentality behind what's being said. And you have to understand a little bit about the Jewish mindset for a second. Now, anybody ever heard of this guy Esau? You heard of Esau. What did Esau sell?
Birthright.
He sold his birthright. What did he sell it for?
Bowl of lentils.
Bowl of lentil stew. I mean, there better be some good stew. It's going to have some jalapenos or something in it, right? But he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, right? And so the Jews, now, they know, they recognize that the land is actually the Lord's land. But he has it on loan to them. He's given it to them as an inheritance with him, right? And I'm going to read a couple pieces of scripture here just to kind of enforce this a little bit. It says, Numbers 36:7, the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change from the hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Numbers 36:7. And then also Leviticus 25, where it actually gives some exceptions for selling it, right? If a person gets really in debt or something, they could sell it for temporary, but at the end of the year, Jubilee comes back. But this is what it says about the land. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Of course, this is God speaking. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Leviticus 25, verse 23. So the Lord sees the land of Israel as his land. And he is basically with them as they're sojourners together in the land. That's the way that God kind of sees it. So this guy Naboth objects on the basis of the Lord's instruction. You know, as God has said in his word that the Israelites are not to sell their land permanently. You know, God forbid that I should do that. There are temporary provisions if a person's deep in debt, but that wasn't Naboth's situation. He was not in debt. And what we see here is he absolutely says no to the king. The mindset would have been probably, I don't want to be like Esau and sell my birthright. And the king really, really wants this land, but he is not willing to sell it because the Lord forbid. And so that means he's sticking to his guns and sticking to what he believes he's on the hook to do, which is to keep his family's land. Has been passed down to him, and he's supposed to keep it and pass it down to his children. So he is leaning here to favor God over the king. He wants to please God over the king. And essentially, he feels like this land is entrusted to him. He says, the Lord forbids that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So it says here in verse 4, so Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And then it says he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. So I guess that sounds a lot like a royal temper tantrum right there, right? But honestly, Ahab the king was not willing to honor the Lord's word or to respect this guy's desire to keep the inheritance of his family. When Naboth said no, he didn't get what he wants. So we see here some very unusual childness here out of this king. But this is the exact same words that we saw in verse 43 about him being sullen and displeased when he got that message from God. These words in the Old Testament are only used in regards to this man Ahab, not in regards to any other person. And he's the king of Israel. You think he's going to hold his breath until he gets his way? You know, maybe he'll pass out, right? But he went home and he's pouting like a child. He's dejected. This word sullen, again, means heavy or resentful. And this word displeased means like you're raging and angry. It's like he's all out of humor altogether. He's not having any fun. But these words, again, are only used in relation to him. He would not eat, and he's laying in his bed, and he turned away, like facing the wall, away from everyone else. Now, you can almost see him crossing his arms, right? You know. But we see here, he really, really wants that vineyard. And because of it, he's in here pouting like a child. Now, I want to talk about covetousness before we go a little farther. And I want to invite you to turn with me over to the book of Exodus real quick. Can you turn there with me to Exodus to your left? It's the second book in the Bible. I want to look at the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Just a few of the last ones, because they're going to be significant for tonight. Because this topic of covetousness, we're going to see it throughout the passage. Integrity and covetousness. It's going to be a thing. And so I want to just look here at the top 10 list, if you would. And let's just read, I'm thinking verse 13 down through 17.
Exodus 20.
I did not say where, I just said Exodus. Man, take one. Look what you guys got to put up with, right? Exodus chapter 20, 10 commandments. Now I want to look at verse 13 through 17. Now verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That means to speak things that are not true about your neighbor, right? We usually say lie, but it means to bear false witness, to say things that are untrue about your neighbor, right? And then verse 17, of the commandments, this is the one that's the internal one. Check it out. It says, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, again, that idea of what do we covet what we see all the time, right? Funny thing about coveting, though, it's on the inside. Nobody else really can observe it unless they catch the glance of the eyes at something where you're longing for something. But it's on the inside, and it's not really observable by most people. And it develops when someone sees something and perceives something of value that they want, right? And so each one of these things that are mentioned here are things that a person might see and desire, right? And if this desire is allowed to fester, it actually can be a springboard to violate some of the other commands here in the Decalogue, right? In the Ten Commandments. And we noted the you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Because we're going to see tonight, because of his covetousness, that those ones actually come into play as well. But this last command of the ten here, if you don't avoid it, it can actually lead to some of the other ones as well. And so tonight's really kind of a cautionary tale. And in this situation, the king of Israel is coveting someone else's things. He has his heart fully given over to this selfish desire, and he does not choose to restrain it in any way. Now let's start making our way back. But on the way back, stop off in Proverbs 6. I want to show you one thing here that I think it will help you tonight. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 on the way back. And I'm going to pick up verse 16 to 19 because it talks about a few things that God hates. I think if God hates something, we should pay attention to it. Proverbs chapter 6. Picking up in verse 16. It says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So as we look at these, again, this is kind of, we're going to see some of these pieces here in the story and are woven through tonight, but things that God doesn't like. He hates them. And this idea of a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, and false witnesses, right? So we see these things. So let's go back here and see how they come into play in our story in 1 Kings. So there he is, Ahab's laying on his bed. He's turned to the wall. He's pouting the biggest royal fit he can throw. And here he goes. And we see in verse 5, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him, right? She heard about what was going on, and she came into him and says, and she said to him, did you want your pacifier? Actually, she didn't say that. But he, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And so culturally, you know, it was not normal for somebody to choose to not eat. And so when she heard about it, she comes in there and he's, and we see again this word sullen, right? This idea of he's dejected. He didn't get what he wanted. But she asked him, why are you so sullen that you eat no food? Now, I want to talk about our culture today. Did you know that some people in our culture today are very self-entitled? And they actually have this mentality that it's all about me? It's probably a surprise to you. But it's, you know, it's funny when people get where they don't get their way, sometimes, or if somebody has a different mindset or ideology than them, they'll use language that's become common now, like a tool to manipulate. Oh, that's scary, or oh, that makes me very uncomfortable. They'll say, you know, well, you know, I'm offended, right? And of course, it's just because it's something they don't like. It's not really offensive, but it's because it's something they don't like. But they want everybody to come to them. And you have the right to be right and have your own opinion as long as it agrees with theirs. Because if it's different than theirs, then you're obviously wrong. But that's the mentality that's often found in our culture today that we live in. But we see here, this guy is immature. He's acting like a child. And we don't see the maturity that should be there in a grown man, but it seems to be a form of manipulation. Look at verse 6. And so he says to her, she's asking him, you know, why are you so sullen? Why don't you eat? And he says, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. He forgot all about the part about the Lord or the inheritance, didn't he? You know, that thing, you know, and so what we have here is a partial truth. It's not the full truth of the conversation. And I wonder if this isn't a lifelong tactic of his where he uses this kind of pouting behavior to get what he wants. But Ahab, he doesn't really have any ideas how he's going to get the vineyard, but he knows that if he says it like this to Jezebel, that she's going to have some ideas on how to get it for him because he wants it really bad. So his response only has half of the truth or portion of the truth. No mention of the Lord, no mention of the inheritance. This is kind of an omission of some of the truth, right? We saw that idea of Exodus 20:16 about bearing false witness, right? That ninth commandment, you know. But this idea of the emphasis here is he's not speaking the truth. And it doesn't matter if you're a quarter from your backyard. It doesn't matter as long as you're telling the truth. But if you're not, when truth breaks down, society tends to break down. But Naboth, he had the right to refuse to sell the land. In fact, he probably shouldn't have sold the land, period. But he rejected on the basis of his beliefs, right? Ahab doesn't respect that choice, and he doesn't respect the Lord either. And he's just holding on to what he wants. And he's not going to give up until he gets it. So let's see what happens now. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So we see here, this idea here, it's almost prideful the way that she says this, but she takes a very Gentile mentality toward leadership as far as the king, right? The Israeli mentality that we have from God's word was not one where the people are to bless the king and it's all about him, but the king was actually supposed to serve the people, really. But she says this in a way like that whatever the king says is what's going to happen, right? And that's a more pagan or Gentile approach of leadership, and it's almost saying it like she has co-regency, if you would. Because in the Jewish mindset, it didn't matter who was queen, the king is the king, and he's the one who has the authority. It wasn't based on female headship, and that wasn't how it worked. But, you know, this kind of like pagan mentality that the Gentile leadership, he actually warned about this. Jesus did in the New Testament when it comes to the church. And I think it's important to keep this in mind as we're looking at their leadership style. Could we turn there and look at that for a second? I'm not wearing you guys out too much, Emma. No. Matthew chapter 20. Let's go and look at that. Because Jesus spoke about this mentality that they're using, which is, now you remember she grew up in Sidon, so she came from a very pagan background where that the king would have gotten whatever he wanted. He would have been the ultimate power, and the people were there to support him and supply him what he wanted, right? That's how it would have been there, but not supposed to be so in Israel. But when we look in Matthew chapter 20 here, the disciples, they were having this conversation, right? And some of them were asking to be on his right hand and his left hand and that sort of thing. And, you know, kind of asking to be up in some important spots. When you get down to verse 25 through 28, I want you to see Jesus' guidance on this, his directives here to his servants, his disciples. He calls the disciples to himself. He says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Doulos, that's the lowest slave they got. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. So it's Wednesday night. We have a little bit to talk. What is Jesus' leadership style like? What's he expect of his believers, of those who follow him? Help me out. Anybody?
To serve,
okay. What else do we see here?
Well, they're doing the grunt work, as it were. They're not doing the specialty stuff.
Yeah, they're doing the grunt work. They're doing the hard stuff, not the specialty stuff, okay. Yeah. But how does it compare to the Gentile or the pagan style of leadership, though?
Not in the least.
They're not the same in the least, no. The more pagan styles were that they exercise great authority. You know, they're the ones who are the big stuff. You're a little peon, right? The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, right? They get to push their weight around, make sure everybody knows they're the boss, right? So that's the mentality of the more pagan Gentile style, but that's not to be the style of the church. And that means, yes, my wife is not the first lady of the church. Yes, that's true. All right, so it's just we got that straight. But as we go on here, let's get back there to 1 Kings. As we look at this, though, Jezebel here, his wife said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, right? So we see here almost a role reversal where Ahab is not very strong and doesn't have much of a backbone. Jezebel here is very dominant, domineering, a very resolute woman, and she's not going to let a little thing like truth or anything like that get in her way, right? She wants her way, she's going to have her way. But I'm going to tell you, there are church groups today that have the same mentality, that they're going to do what they want to do and they don't really care what the Word of God says. And they're going to do things and they'll do things that they have no biblical authority to do. It's because they have some experience or something that they want to do. And that's what they're focused on. And we have to be careful that we have biblical authority for the things that we choose to do in the church. And we don't just go do any old thing. And so I think it's important to think of that. We see here they're in a nation that's supposed to be God's people, but yet they've incorporated idol worship and everything like that, and they've now incorporated the world's ways into their business functions as well. And so they're doing things just like the world does. There's no difference between them and the world outside of there. And it goes on in verse 8, and so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the leaders and to the nobles, or to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. So she orchestrates a plot to kill Naboth. We're going to see it. And to allow Ahab to take possession of the land. That's what she's going to do. So we're now no longer working on just partial truths, but we're going to be working on murder and theft as well, to steal. So not only is the covetousness there and partial truths bearing false witness, we're also now going to get into just conspiracy to commit murder and theft, right? So she fabricates an official lie, puts it on official stationery, and seals it with an official seal, right? I mean, no matter how much royal trappings you put on that, it still can't change the fact that they're breaking God's word and they're going against God's ways. And again, she has that Phoenician view of kingship, right? Where they're important. The king gets what he wants. His authority is over all and the buck stops with him. But she writes a letter. Now, who does she write the letter to? Help me out.
To the elders.
The elders, important. What do they do? What are they supposed to do for the people?
Like
Govern over the people. Take care of the people, right? Protect the people, right? Yes.
Specifically in Jewish culture, the elders were like to sit at the gate and impart wisdom.
Yeah, and make judgments as well, right? And they're focused on justice as well, right? This is important. So who she write the letter to? The people are supposed to care for the people there in Jezreel, right? The people who live with Naboth. The important folks, right? So she writes this letter to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. So as we look at this, first thing that stands out to me is she says in the letter, now this is a lady writing the letter, and culturally, specifically to the Bible, she had no authority to invoke priestly functions. The priesthood was set aside for male leadership, and they had to be the sons of Aaron. But she's telling them to proclaim a fast. And when she does that, she's actually taking on the role of instructing them to do priestly functions. That's in and of itself a problem. But she says, proclaim a fast. So she throws something religious in there to make it sound almost kind of legit, right? Something that would attract this guy who likes Yahweh, right? Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor. Bring him up to the very top, the front of the table. Get him up there where everybody's saying, Naboth, Naboth. You know, giving him a cheer, right? The royal setup, if you would. Throws in a little bit of religion, make it sound enticing and sugarcoat his scheme, right? It may have appeared very legit to him because it was, you know, supposed to be a fast where you're honoring God. And then she says to seat a couple scoundrels there to bear witness against him. Any idea why there's two men? Somebody help me out. Yes?
You need two witnesses to prove a fact.
That's right. They had to have two witnesses. Never could be done on the voice of just one. It had to be two witnesses. There's a couple places, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, Leviticus 24. Again, talk about this. There had to be at least two or three witnesses according to the law of Moses. So here it is. She's invoking the law of Moses to convict this guy guilty of a crime that he's never done. And in the statement that he's blasphemed God and the king, and of course, according to the law, Deuteronomy 17, we'll see you later. I've got some notes here that I'll bring up later. But this idea of blaspheming the king or blaspheming God, both of them could carry a capital offense to them in their theocracy, right? And through the law of Moses. So she writes the nasty gram with what they're supposed to do. They still have a choice, though. They have a choice to make. The letter asks them to do something that's both immoral and unethical. It's really a crime. So they have a choice to do something. And what will they choose? Before I get into what they actually choose, let's find some application here. You're at your day job. Your boss asks you to do something that you know is not right. You know it's unethical or it's illegal. But the boss really wants you to do it. He needs you to do it so that we can make the numbers this month. The question is, will you do it or not? Will you break what you know is wrong? Or do you push back? Well, see, what were their choices? Let's look at their choices. And she tells them to do this thing, to declare fast, bring him up there, make him look good, and then have two men sit there in front of him, and they start making accusations, take him out, stone him, and kill him. So what are their choices? You boil it down. Help me out. Somebody help me out. What are their choices tonight? What are they going to do?
To follow the word of man or follow the word of God?
That's exactly right. They can comply and do what man wants, or they can push back and do what God wants. That's exactly right. They have a choice. They have a choice. We always have a choice. We always have a choice. And what they're going to do is they're going to end up making a decision here that's going to affect a whole lot of people, including themselves. Now we look at verse 11. It says, so the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. See, unlike Naboth, who was interested in pleasing God over pleasing man, particularly the king, they chose to please man and disobey God. And we read that earlier, you know, when people choose to, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Those people who actually choose these things over the other, right? They call one thing or the other, but they're choosing to put man's wishes first. You know, funny thing about sin, you never get away with it. And no matter where you go, it's going to find you. God already knows. And there's going to come a day at some point when you have to settle up with God. Well, they're going to participate in Jezebel's conspiracy. They're going to basically take the equivalent of a bribe, right? Because they're the ones you're supposed to pass judgment. And they're going to make the decision to, yep, he's guilty. Let's take him out and stone him. So they twist God's justice system. God set this system up. The elders are supposed to be the ones who watched over for the people. And they broke their trust that God had entrusted to them as the elders and the nobles. You know, today, believers have a responsibility to do what is right and to stand for truth. It's found in our identity in Jesus Christ. We're supposed to stand for what is right. You know, the dictators and the despots, you know, they use people to build up their own authority. People are expendable to them. But true leadership uses its authority to serve and to build others up. And that's what Jesus was talking about earlier when we looked at him. You know, you're supposed to be the servant of all. But these guys are just simply using their authority to make themselves in a better position, because it makes Jezebel happy. Surely if we make her happy, our lives will get good, right? Regardless of this guy who's going to die because of it, right? So they proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels — the word scoundrels, if you look it up, it's sons of Belial, right? Sons of wickedness, sons of evil, right? Two scoundrels, they came in and they sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Of course, Leviticus 24:16, you can't blaspheme God, or it's a capital offense. Exodus 22:28, you can't blaspheme the king either. Right? So here it is. They're coming in this fast. It's a guise of worship, and it's supposed to be something holy, right? And they end up corrupting it and bringing injustice. And they betray their public trust. They're complicit with what she wants. All right, let me pause here. What stands out to you? What do you want to talk about? It's kind of a dark piece of scripture, huh?
I guess the elders were put in a position, I suppose other people have been put in, they had to make an enemy. They could either make an enemy of Jezebel or God.
Yeah.
Neither one.
You know, they were in a tough... Had they pushed back, what would have happened to them, most likely?
Yeah.
She would have probably had them killed, right? No question about it. But they would have had their integrity. They would have known they did the right thing. They wouldn't have compromised their conscience. You know, they end up betraying their public trust. They're complicit with the conspiracy. Their God-given responsibility is thrown out the door, and they deny their duty. Yeah, I guess in a way there's a note here. If you were in Naboth's chair, be careful when people start talking well of you and putting you in a high place of prominence, right? You know, you be careful about those days. If everybody's speaking well of you, woe is you, right? But as we think here, you know, verse 13, it says, and the two men's scoundrels, they came in, they sat before him. They did it just like what she said to do. They just got in line and did it. Here he is, he's executed for a crime he never committed. Now, later on, we'll see when we get to 2 Kings, that they also will find somebody who was there. They talk about it. Not only did they kill Naboth, they took his sons with them, took them out there and stoned them as well. 2 Kings 9:26 took the heirs as well and got rid of them. Jezebel was very thorough in her planning. No heirs to come up and contest for the land, right? So they were getting rid of everybody that was in the way. It says in verse 14, and they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now, first of all, I just want to say this was all seen by a God of justice, and God will vindicate. They framed Naboth. They broke the law of Jehovah. Naboth, honestly, you know, people look at it, he got a bad deal, but you think about it. You know, Psalm 116, verse 15 says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And what to understand there, it doesn't say precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of anyone, but of his saints, his people, right? Because they're coming home to be with him. They're going to be with in his presence, right? And this guy Naboth here, he's good because he's going to be taken care of. He was standing on his integrity. And when we look at this, who's going to protect these guys? Because they're going to fall under the hands of an angry God. They're going to fall under the hands of a God who is out for vengeance. All right, I got a question. This is a little fun thing here. Is it okay to tell a lie if you know that it might save a life?
There's got to be a better way.
Huh?
Well, I mean, if you get to the place where if you told the lie and it could save the life, I mean, couldn't you phrase it or say something else other than a lie?
Well, the answer is a yes or a no question.
So it's the impossible situation.
Yeah. But see, you don't know that it really will save the life. You believe it will. But you don't know who's going to change the variables on you afterwards. You really don't. But we know what a lie is, right?
You also don't know if it's God's plan for that person to be put in a situation to lose their life that creates another situation that is part of his plan.
Yeah, that's right. We don't know God's plan. That's exactly right. And maybe he's said their time is up on this earth. So even if you tell a lie, it's not going to change the variables at all. But we know what a lie is. It's a compromising of the truth. And so it's important for us to think about integrity. Even in a situation where we think it might save a life, at the end of the day, we know a lie is wrong. And if it's wrong, it's wrong. And the thing I want to tell you about a little bit is this little word called integrity. See, integrity is really what the elders and the nobles should have had. They should have did the right thing, even if there was a cost. Or they should have at least did a pocket veto. Letter? What letter? Do you send a messenger? Oh, that's interesting. They should have done something other than doing what she said. But they ended up going along with it. They had no integrity. But integrity is the one thing we possess, guys, that nobody can ever steal from us. But if we're not careful, we can just hand it away and give it away for nothing. See, we can give it away for nothing, but our word is our bond. And I think much of that has fallen out in our culture today. Most people don't really have much worth of word anymore. Somebody says they're going to do something, it's something maybe, you know. But you just don't trust people like you used to. I remember when I was a young man, shook hands on it, it was a done deal because people trusted your word. But nowadays, there's been such a compromise of truth and integrity in our culture that many people don't believe what somebody says anymore. Proverbs 28:6 says this, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. And this idea here in verse 15, it says, and it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So they notify Jezebel. It's funny, they don't notify the king. Remember, the letter was sent as though it was the king that wrote it with the king's stamp, his seal on it. But who do they respond to? They respond to Jezebel. They know who's running the show. There's no question in their mind. They knew what they were doing. They didn't really believe it was from the king. They knew it was Jezebel that had given the orders. So they knew this was wrong all the way around, period. Because she was taking the part, running the thing like she was Ahab. But again, she declares to Ahab, arise and take possession. Go steal it. Yo, it's yours. It's exactly the outcome that Ahab wanted. He wanted the vegetable garden to be right there where that vineyard was. He wanted that thing. It's his. That's all he cared about, was getting what he wanted. It didn't matter to him what it cost just to get what he wanted. No questions asked. Oh, he's dead? Oh, too bad. No investigation. No justice. The kings were responsible for justice. But Naboth was killed because of Ahab's covetousness. A life for a vegetable garden. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So sure enough, he doesn't wait a second, no questions asked, promptly goes out to claim the vineyard, and it looks like he got away with it scot-free. But you know, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says this. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Just ask Pharaoh. He learned about that. And he took a pummeling first, all the way down to the loss of his firstborn. Now David, when he blew it, the sword never departed from his house. And there was this guy named Saul of Tarsus, and he ended up learning to suffer for the Lord Jesus. You see, oftentimes we think of these heroes of the Bible, but even so, some of them had some sketchy backgrounds that they still had some things that stuck with them the rest of their life. And as we look here at this guy Ahab, he's just coveted, and then he was falsifying things about people, and then we see there was this conspiracy to murder and to steal, and he was complicit with all of it because he didn't investigate any of it. He was totally happy about it. But you remember earlier when we read out of Leviticus, the Lord said that all this property was his and that they were just sharing it with the Lord. So he tried to steal the Lord's property, really. The vineyard belongs to the Lord. See, next time that we're here, we're going to see, because right as Ahab's going down there to get the land, God sent in his prophet over there to meet him there on the land. They're going to have a little talk. And we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to save it for next time, because it's good. But as we look at this, he was completely complicit with what was going on. He ignored justice, but ultimately, when we see him next time, he's going to receive judgment. God's not going to ignore this. Ahab allowed his desires to possess him when you really think about it. He really wanted to possess this land, but that desire for that land, that covetousness, ended up possessing him. And because of it, he went down a pathway that he probably hadn't planned out that day. But that's exactly where he ended up. A couple more thoughts on integrity for us tonight. He who walks with integrity, this is Proverbs 10, verse 9, he who walks with integrity walks securely. But he who perverts his ways will become known. One more. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. As we think about these, and again, that's Proverbs 11:3. These Proverbs here, they're talking about this mix between either a person having integrity or a person who is unfaithful, a person who walks in perverseness. And the diametric that you see here in this passage, you see Naboth, who stood in integrity, stood for what God had given him, and he wasn't going to back down. It cost him because he stood for it. And then the other guy, who had no integrity, didn't care about what God said, and did all these other things. But he's going to end up, we're going to see, he's not going to get to keep any of it because he's going to get judged. And it's going to be a really rough time for he and Jezebel. We'll get into that. But as we look at this, the first guy, when you look at it, when you really look at the eternal value, the eternal picture, the first guy had it good compared to what the other guy's going to have. Because even though he went through all this covetousness to get there, he's not going to get to enjoy it. Because it's going to be taken away from him. Because God's going to bring justice and vindication. But at the end of the day, what is the thing that stood out? The thing that would have lasted? And that's the integrity of walking before God rightly. Those things that God is pleased with, right? Those things that are pleasing in His sight. And ultimately, what we've got to do is be able to make those determinations in life that will lead us in the Lord's ways. I'd like to close out tonight with a familiar passage of Scripture. I know a few of you put your Bibles up. I'm only going to take one passage of Scripture. But I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 12 and look at one verse there. Again, as we consider integrity and what the topic here tonight is, or the lack of integrity. When we think here about what's in Romans chapter 12, it reminds us the purpose of spending time in God's Word, where we allow the Holy Spirit to come in and to lead us and guide us. And it tells us here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And that's exactly what the elders and the nobles did. They did it the king's way, man's way. It says, "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, Jesus died on the cross that we might be forgiven of our sins, and also that the Holy Spirit may come and dwell within us. And that Holy Spirit is there to guide us and point us. He's going to convict our hearts when there's a temptation in front of us, when there's a covetousness in front of us, there's a chance to bear false witness. The Holy Spirit's there to say, no, we don't go that direction. And we know what's right and wrong because we've been in the Word of God, and it's going to help renew our minds so that we can prove what is both good and acceptable and perfect before God. And that Holy Spirit will be there to guide us and remind us of these things. So as we walk with the Lord, we let that Holy Spirit guide us in these decisions and help us to keep us from that compromising of our integrity, of doing the right thing when no one else is there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, and the challenges in it and the warnings, Lord, as we look here at the compromise that was before Ahab and all the others that were here, Jezebel and the nobles and the elders, Lord. They compromised their integrity. They were complicit with sin, and it's going to bring about justice. Lord, it didn't have to be. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we think about our integrity. We're supposed to stand for what is right, to stand for you, Lord. Our identity is found in you. So, Lord, help us not to be complicit with evil, but Lord, to take a stand of integrity for truth, even if there's cost associated with it. Because at the end of the day, the end game, Father, is that we will stand before you, and we want to stand before you with that simple set of words, Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to hear that from you, Lord. So help us to make up our mind tonight to stand on integrity. Help us, Lord. Give us your strength. Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.